Today we're going to be in the book of Acts, and I'm going to warn you, it's going to be different than the way we normally do stuff. As you notice, we didn't have a scripture reading because we're going to read so much scripture during the sermon that I just felt like we needed to kind of free up some time there. But before we dive into Acts chapter 2, I want you all to know that, and many of you will understand this, I'm not Bruce. I have less hair, but it's still colorful. At least I think so. I can't tell. It's not there. But I love history the way Bruce loves history. Now, I'm more of an armchair historian, whereas he is a very knowledgeable historian. He is able to recall dates like no one I've ever met before. But like him, I usually watch a certain show about once a year. I know he's said that before, and I can't remember which show he usually watches, but for myself, I watched a series that HBO did, I don't know, 10 years ago or so, called Band of Brothers. I absolutely love it. I think it's helps me understand what happened in a time prior to my own life. And so today, I want to look at what it means to be devoted. And these gentlemen who signed up and served their country were devoted to what they did. They spent years training and preparing and learning and growing in relationship with one another so that when they go to war, they could fight alongside one another and trust that the man next to them had their back. These men were part of the parachute infantry regiment, and they did something kind of crazy. They jumped out of perfectly good airplanes. But they did such a wonderful job that today we sit in a country that is free. We have freedom and liberties that we never would have had men not sacrificially devoted their life to securing our freedom. We have a mission like they do. Our mission is to be a soldier of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are going to battle. Now, the men that went to war in World War II fought a physical enemy. But Paul tells us that we are fighting against a spiritual enemy. We cannot see this enemy. So we need to be devoted to the cause of Christ and to his word to be able to stand against the evils of this day. But if you're like me, if I'm going to be devoted to something, I kind of want to know why I should be devoted. Right? If someone asks me to be a part of some sports team, I remember when I was in high school, someone asked me to join the track team, and I said, "Why?" They said, "To run." I said, "No, thank you." So I want to know why I'm going to devote my life to following Jesus. I want to know why I should. What happened that 2,000 years ago, a small band of people did something, and something happened to them that to this day, and across oceans, here we sit. There must be something to it. So I want to know what happened before, so that way we can know why we're being devoted to it. Before we jump in, though, I want to pray, because I cannot do this on my own strength or my own power or my own ability. And so I want to come before the Lord and ask for his blessing on it. Heavenly Father God, I praise you and thank you for this day. I ask that as we study your word, Lord, that we would be captivated by it. Father, I pray that we would be people who are willing to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ, for the mission of Christ. Father, give us the wisdom and the strength. Give us the words to proclaim when we have none. Father, I praise you and I thank you for the for for the salvation we have in Jesus. And I pray these things in his name, to his glory. Amen. All right, so the focal passage for this whole sermon is verse 42. But I'm kind of one of those weird people that you have to, like I said, know what's before to get to where you're going. And so I'm going to start in verse 1 and hopefully quickly get through to verse 42. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, now, we're good Baptists, so we heard the word Pentecost, and we tend to kind of go, ooh, I don't know about that. But really what this is a Jewish festival. It break down the word Pentecost is basically meaning 50 days is what it ends up coming out to be. 50 days after the Passover of Jesus, or the Passover in the Jewish festival, which was Jesus, we see that this comes. And so it's just a 50 days after that happened. It says they were all together in one place. So we know that the 120 believers that followed Jesus after his death and resurrection, those 120 would have gathered in the upper room where they had the Lord's Supper. And while being there, it says they were gathered. And it says in verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So two things that I see that happened here is one, a mighty rushing wind. Now, when I grew up in Michigan and lived in Kentucky for a little while, and I thought I knew what wind was, and then I came to Missouri, and about all year long, it seems like, out here on the east side of the building, I about get blown away when I get out of my car. I've literally opened my door and had the door shut on me because of the wind. But that doesn't even compare to this mighty rushing wind. The mighty rushing wind is more like a tornado. And if you've ever been near a tornado, the wind is so violent that these people had to have been in some form of like, what is going on? But not only that, but all of a sudden a fire descended onto them. Now, as I tell the students, and I'll tell you as well, we must use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Okay? We can't just inject whatever we want to it. So we have to look and go, where else do we see fire in the Bible? We go back to Exodus. We see Exodus chapter 3. Moses is shepherding his sheep, and he sees this bush burning off in the distance, so he goes to it, and he communes with a holy God in a burning bush. So we see God has manifested himself in fire. A little later, you see when Moses has helped liberate the people of Egypt, or the Israelites from Egypt, they're heading out to back to Mount Sinai, and while they're on their way, God leads them by a cloud of smoke during the day, because he was merciful and wanted to block the sun from the scorching heat. And by night, it was a blazing fire. God was present. Continuing forward, you get to Exodus 19, where we get the Ten Commandments. And you see that as Moses comes down the mountain with the two tablets, smoke wraps around the entire mountain, and fire descends on it. God, again, is present with fire. And we could keep going on throughout the Old Testament. We see time and time again where God manifested himself as fire. And in this instance, in Acts chapter 2, we see for the first time that God's Spirit is going to dwell on all who believe in him. And it's visibly present by the fire descending on each individual. And so we see the Spirit coming to dwell. As Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, that the Spirit's going to come. And then in verse 5 through 13, we see that the people that happened to be nearby who were at the temple for the for the Pentecostal festival, or you could call it the festival booths, some people call that, you see that they were near the temple. And so these men who were from all walks of life, they were Jewish, but they were from all different countries, I should say, were gathered together, and they were bewildered by what they were hearing going on in this upper room. And Peter and the rest of them were filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit gave them an utterance of a different tongue. Now, this isn't some strange language. We see in 1 Corinthians that Paul is correcting some people that are using what they classify as a heavenly language. That's not what's going on in Acts 2. Acts 2 is you hear English and I'm speaking Spanish, but you're hearing English. It's kind of how it works, okay? And so these people, all these men from all these different places, are hearing things in their own language. But they know that these men are Galilean that are speaking. And so they're like, this can't be. As we go down, we see that these men are proclaiming the mighty works of God. And then in verse 12 it says, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But the others mocked, saying, 'They are filled with new wine.'" And so I think whenever we encounter God and the mighty works of Him in our lives, we have two choices. We can either be the people that say, "What does this mean?" Or we can be the people that say, "Something's fishy," right? The perpetual skeptic, which I'm honest with you, I usually land as a skeptic. I grew up in an area that just seemed to, as I get further away from my hometown, I realize that that's just kind of how people are where I grew up, is being skeptical. But in Acts chapter 2, we see that there are men that were skeptics and men who wanted to know what this means. What is going on? What are the mighty works of God? What is happening? And our good buddy Peter stands up. Now remember, Peter, just shy of 2 months ago, denied Jesus, abandoned him. He hasn't really had a good track record for the 3 years he followed Jesus. He made lots of mistakes. I love Peter because I feel like I can identify with him at times. But then he preaches his very first sermon. And I can tell you what, Peter did a better job than I, because I can still remember my very first sermon. I grabbed a hold of the pulpit and white-knuckled it for the whole 7 minutes of the sermon. It was not pretty. I'm thankful for God that He is gracious and kind. But Peter stands up with the 11. He lifts up his voice in verse 14 and says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour, which is 9 a.m., but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So Peter's like, "I'm going to the Bible and I'm going to tell you about what happens." And in verse 17, he says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Peter's like, that's what just happened. The spirit came on all people like the prophet proclaimed, and it came true. But not only that, the prophet says, "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter's saying, do you understand this, men? They were a patriarchal society, which means women didn't really have much of a place in God's kingdom. But Peter says, look at the prophet Joel said. The prophet Joel said, sons and daughters are going to do something. Old men and young men are going to do something. Basically, what God is telling us through Peter is that God is going to use young and old and women and men and children. He's going to use all of us for the glory of God to proclaim Him to the nations. Because remember, all these Jews that were there were all from different nations. Peter continues on, quoting from the prophet Joel. We get down to verse 22, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. For David says," and he continues forward talking about what David said in the Old Testament. And then he goes back and he says, "With confidence, the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." So he's saying, David's dead and always going to remain dead, but Jesus is alive. And the whole sermon, Peter crescendos with the gospel and the you need to follow this. And he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," talking about Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now then, they heard this and they were cut to their heart. So the proclamation of the gospel went forth to these people and they were cut to the heart because they realized there was something they had to do. They couldn't just hear and walk away. They had to respond. to the truth. And Peter tells him with such eloquence, what you need to do, my brothers, is you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ. Now, I think sometimes myself, I get caught up in way too many, well, you need to repent of your sins and you need to be baptized, but you also need to make sure and do this and do that. And I keep adding all these things and I realize that Peter has it way better than I got it. Peter's like, you need to repent and be baptized. That's all there is. Now, there's more to the faith of following Jesus, and we're going to get to that. But Peter simply says, repent and be baptized, because this is where we start. It's not where we finish. We start there. And it says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Can you believe that? I'm not going to lie, it kind of terrifies me to think that 3,000 people get saved. And I'm like, what am I going to do with this? I have no category to how to handle 3,000 people. But guess what? Jesus taught his disciples how to handle it. Think about when Jesus fed the 4,000 or the 5,000. He gave them a category before it ever happened of how to lead a large number of people. How to guide them and direct them. So Peter is prepared because Jesus taught him. But the author of Acts, who is Luke, wrote the Gospel of Luke and wrote Acts, he finishes verse 41 and goes to verse 42. But you got to remember, when Luke wrote it, there was no chapter 2, verse 41, 42. There was no headings that divided how about you. My Bible says the fellowship of the believers is right above 42. None of that was there. It would have literally read, they were added that day about 3,000 souls and they devoted themselves. It, just a complete transition straight from they believed, they were baptized, they were added, and they devoted themselves. We sometimes go, they repented, we baptized them a few weeks later. Glad you're here. And we leave them at that. We don't help them to understand what it means to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's four things I want to look at in verse 42 to help us understand how to be devoted to following Jesus. Whether you've been a follower of Jesus your whole life or you've never chosen to follow him, I've never accepted him. I want to show you what it means to follow Jesus. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. They studied the word of God. They looked at it. Jesus taught the disciples for 3 years, and they took what they knew from the Old Testament, and then most of those guys wrote the New Testament that we have today, and they taught it to them in such a way that they would know the truth. Now, many of you know that I served as an IMB missionary for 6 months in northern Uganda. I spent a good deal of time there, and I think about that place often as it has a sweet place in my life. As I spent my time there, though, I met a man named Francis. Francis worked at the local post office, and so I visited him often because we had Chick-fil-A sauce sent to us from time to time, and I really wanted my Chick-fil-A sauce. So I would go there, and I would pay for my package, and I would get it, and we began striking up a conversation. And him and I began to meet regularly and talking about the Word of God and studying the Word of God, and I love my brother so much. And on Easter, he asked me to go to church with him. Now, Francis was Anglican, and so when I showed up to his church, they had a fire out in their parking lot, essentially. And I asked Francis, I said, what is going on, Francis? He says, oh, we're burning a fire to allow the spirits of those who have passed to go to heaven, especially Jesus, because it's Easter. And I was kind of confused, because I never read that in the Bible. Then we got inside and we began singing songs and doing different things. They would pray and do this and that. And we kind of got to the point where I said, Francis, there's a lot of people going forward and I don't really understand what's going on. Can you help me to understand what's going on here? He said, oh, well, we're singing a song to forgive them of their sins. Well, Francis and I had lots of conversations about the only way that we're forgiven of our sins is by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. There's nothing else that can save you from your sins. And I began to realize after a 3-hour service that I never saw them open the Bible. And I'm sure that if we looked hard enough in America, we would find churches just like that here, that they never open God's word. But it says in verse 42 that the new believers, these 3,000 believers, devoted themselves to the teachings or to the word of God. Psalm chapter 1 says that we must meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, so that we may be a tree planted by streams and firmly rooted. We've got to be in the word. We've got to be studying God's word. Robbie Gallaty, a pastor in Tennessee, has a phrase that's just been echoing in my mind since I heard it. He said, we've got to get into the word until the word gets into us. Such a great thought. That we know the word of God so much so that when we hear something that's not true, we know it's not. I didn't say this in the first service, but it's okay. My children's message, I had cat food. Now, I'm sure if I gave this all this, opened it up and gave it to us, none of us would want cat food. But if I laid a steak on the table, you'd all want a steak. Or maybe all of you. Some of you I know probably don't. But I want a steak. Fred wants a steak. But why do we know that a steak is good and cat food is not? Because we've had the real thing. We've had the steak. Same thing comes with the Word of God. If you've gotten into the Word of God and you know what the true thing tastes like when you hear it, you'll know when you've heard the wrong thing. So we've got to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Maybe that means, and this is just for me, but I need to have people in my life that hold me accountable to studying God's word, to memorizing God's word, to praying with one another. The Bible tells us to confess our sins one to another. I'm fairly confident we don't do a very good job of that. But I bet you if we got together, we could do that. I think about it in these terms. I continually want to lose weight because my clothes continually do not fit. It's a problem. I'm down to like one suit. So if you see me wearing the same suit, it's because I need to get on the treadmill. But I don't do a good job because I like ice cream way too much. I eat it all the time. But I don't have anyone helping keep me accountable. I have someone knocking on my door, going, hey, you going to the gym today? Hey, you going running today? Hey, how's your eating going, right? We know that we want people to be accountable to help us when it comes to weight loss. But why not the Word of God? Why can't we help hold each other one accountable? I would say, you know, a smaller group. Robbie Gallaty has a whole bunch of information. If you want more on it, I can give it to you. But he talks about accountability groups of 3 to 4 people that get together to study God's word, to memorize God's word, to pray with one another, to confess their sins, because it matters, because we can't fight the battle if we've disqualified ourselves from the war. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. And then it says, and the fellowship. Now, I know many of you are thinking, I'm good at that. I can eat food. But guess what? This fellowship isn't the food fellowship. There's another one that we'll get to, a devotion later, that has food. Trust me. That's why my clothes don't fit. The fellowship really could be translated better as being together. Verse 44, it says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 46, it says, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. The first century, and I don't want to glorify the first century believers as being perfect, because we've got a whole book in the New Testament, we've got a bunch of books talk about how bad they were, and so we're just in good company and learning to grow. But they were together, all of them. They went to the temple together. They hung out together. They broke bread together. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. In my family, I think about it in these terms. some of my family have told me this, and I just struggle with it. They say, you know, I've been to church. I just don't get much out of it. It's just not my thing. I want something out of it. I want me church. I want to get something. Well, as the body of believers, we're a family. Well, I think about my family at home. I have four children, ages 4, 3, almost 2, and a month and a half old. So you know our house is crazy. But I think about it. When I get out of work and I go home and Levi goes, Daddy, come look at my blocks that I built a garage out of it. What if I looked at him and said, you know, bud, I don't get much out of that. I'm not going to look at it. And I walk away. Or when Lydia comes up to me and goes, Daddy, I really want you to read me a book. I'm like, you know, hon, I've read that book about 35 times. I'm not getting much out of it. I don't really want it. Or what if Liz comes up to me and goes, you know, the dishwasher's broken, which it really is. Do you think you can fix it? And I looked at her and said, you know, dishes is kind of your department. I don't really get much out of that. Maybe we make a trade. You give me something and I'll fix it for you. You think it's going to go well in my home if I always come up with the, I don't get much out of it? No. God's family, we should come not with what we can get out of it, but what can we give to him? What can we give to one another? How can I encourage you to seek the Lord? How can I encourage you to know his word? We're a family, and we should act as such. And that means we need to be together. And it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and this is where food comes in. Two types of breaking of bread. One is the Lord's Supper we do once a quarter. And I think we do this a good job of that. We always do it. Remembering what Christ did for us. His shed blood and his broken body. And then afterwards, we actually have a fellowship lunch, dinner, afternoon meal, whatever we call it, that we get together for that. And that's the other type of breaking of bread. But I think there's one more thing I want to add. I think we could do a better job of maybe being more inclusive, of loving everyone, like Becky said, and going, hey, you know, I'm going out to lunch today. Do you want to go with us? Or, hey, you know what? How about you and your family come over later this week and we'll have dinner in our home? Maybe if we start really investing in each other's lives like that, we can, one, encourage each other to get into God's word. We can get into being fellowshipping with one another because we're together for a meal. I think as we continue to do that, those kinds of things, we would be blessed. Now, I know the pushback is, but then I have to clean my house. My theory is, I know you live there. I'm okay with it. Because if you come to my house, there's going to be toys under your feet, probably Legos, and I apologize for that. But that's just the reality is, if we get in each other's lives, we can study the word, fellowship together, and break bread. And then the last thing that they devoted themselves was the prayers. They spent time in prayer, and I think we do a good and a bad job of this one. We pray often during services and Wednesday night Bible studies and different times like that. But do you know what? The quickest way to get no one to show up is to label it as a prayer meeting. Not many people come. But I think if we really, really remember back to those times that we had sweet prayers with the Lord, we would never say, you know, that don't work. I remember when I was in college, I went to Chicago for a prayer or for a retreat with a bunch of college students. We had singing, we had preaching, but they had this thing called a prayer labyrinth, which I was like, what's this? Sounds kind of crazy, newfangled. It's just a maze, really all it is. And just think of like a circle that goes into the center and then a circle that goes out of the center, okay? And essentially what we did was we listened to this lady that had this really calming voice that made you almost want to go to sleep. But you were praying at different stations and you kept going, and on the way in you were dealing with everything in your life. And then on the way out you were dealing with everything about God. And after what felt like 20 minutes for me, I said, wow, that was amazing. I really felt like I got in tune with the Lord and prayed well. I realized it had been 2 hours, not 20 minutes. Now, I don't say that to try to like puff myself up because I'm really bad at remembering to pray because I'm the got to get it done and open my Bible, right? But there are times that I remember that God moved through prayer. And I think they devoted themselves to it because they knew the importance of communing with God through prayer. And so I think that's another aspect that we need to work on. I mean, we never arrive. So all four of these areas, we can always grow more in devoting ourselves to the apostles' teachings. We can always grow more in fellowshipping with one another. I don't know if we need to grow in eating more food, but we need to grow in being thankful for the food that God has given us, right? And remembering what Christ has done for us. And then we need to grow in our prayer life. And I think as we do these things, we're able to commune with God in such a way that we are touched like the first century when they were, the fire descended on them and they go, what must we do? We're cut to the heart and we want to know, who is this Jesus? That's what caused them to be devoted, is because they communed with a holy God who touched them in such a way that they could do nothing else but give their life to that. Remember, we're in a spiritual battle, and our world is ever increasing, getting worse and worse. The line keeps getting moved further down the line. But if we, as believers of Jesus, devoted ourselves to these things, gathered together for the glory of God, to proclaim God, maybe we would hear what happens down in verse 47. It says, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wouldn't we all want that, to know that more and more people were being added, to the point where Bruce and I are going, what are we going to do? There's so many people. We don't have a plan. I want to have to deal with that, where we know that people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but not stopping there, that they're devoted to following Jesus. So the question I have today is, one, for if you're a believer in Jesus, where can you grow in your devotion to him? And if you're not a believer in Jesus, I would ask that you begin to ask the questions like those men did. What does this mean, that this Jesus that you talk about, who is he and why does he matter? And for me, when I look at it, I read in scripture and I see throughout the book of Romans and other places that Jesus died for our sins, the stuff that we cannot deal with. We're so wicked and bad. Romans 3:23 said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one exempt from that. We're all sinners who need Jesus to take the punishment that we couldn't take, so that we may follow him and be devoted to him. If you're in that place, I would ask you to start to question and ask what you believe about Jesus. And if you want, I would speak with you. I know Bruce would. And if anyone sitting around you should be able to talk about who Jesus is if they're a follower of him. As a collective whole, as Emmanuel Baptist Church, I pray that we would get on our faces and pray to the Lord that he would add to our numbers day by day by day, that people would be transformed by the renewing of their mind, that the gospel goes forth. And people would actually wonder what the heck's going on at Emmanuel Baptist Church. There's something crazy there. And they're bewildered like those men and want to know what's going on. Not because we're anything special, but because we worship a special and holy God. May we commune with him and his word. Let us be devoted to what we believe, devoted to the cause of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father God, I come before you just thankful for this day. I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our souls, Lord, that we would be devoted to your word, that we would desire you and seek you and know you. Lord, I pray that you would move in this place like you did 2,000 years ago. In that upper room, may we commune with you and seek you and know you all the more, Father. Day by day, may you add to our numbers. It's in Christ's name and his glory I pray. Amen.